Welcome to the Crossover Alliance podcast. I'm your host, David N. Alderman, here to talk to you about writing, publishing, and Christianity in today's culture. You can find out more about our publishing company, see our available stories, and sign up for our free email newsletter by visiting thecrossoveralliance.com. And with that, here's the show. Hello, Crossover Allies. Welcome to our podcast, episode number 4. Today we're going to talk about discernment, both in our personal lives and in our writing. Many think discernment is simply the ability to differentiate between good and evil forces at work in one's life. Discernment can certainly be used to tell if something is good or evil, but more than that, discernment, in a spiritual sense, is differentiating between the nuanced right and wrong using both biblical knowledge and godly wisdom. C.H. Spurgeon once said that discernment is not the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong, rather it is telling the difference between right and almost right. In reality, humanity knows the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. You know it's evil to kill your neighbor. You know it's right to save someone who is stuck on the train tracks, about to be run down by a train. You know these things. Discernment, though, helps us in a more nuanced way. In many ways, discernment is a more complex way of looking at things, but it's also a more natural way to look at things, because discernment forces us to look at things through God's eyes. Between the categories of good and evil are what we like to call the gray areas. Moral ambiguity resides in those gray areas, and it's that moral ambiguity that many Christians shy away from. We want things to be packaged for us, neat and tidy. This is right, this is wrong, do this, don't do that. We want to have everything neatly outlined so we can make easy decisions and move on with our day, never having to look at a situation, ponder the possible consequences of various decisions, and make a calculated, spirit-led decision. But that's exactly what discernment requires of us, to look at situations individually and make common sense, spirit-led, wise decisions. Back in my early 20s, I was living here in Arizona, assisting the youth pastor of a church, and I had no real direction in my life. I didn't know what I wanted to do. I was getting by at a 9-to-5 fast food job. I was helping compose games for the church youth group. I was coasting by. I wasn't writing, as I had offered up my writing to God years earlier because the content in my stories had started to go down a road God didn't want it to. I remember one night burning all my current writing in a trash can as a sort of offering, and I told God that if he ever wanted me to write again, that he would have to be the one to draw me back into it and reignite that spark in me. So I wound up in a spot where I had no real vision. My life wasn't bad, it just wasn't moving in any given direction. I remember the youth pastor turning to me one day and asking me what I wanted to do with my life. I shrugged. I didn't know. I knew that whatever I did, I wanted it to have some connection to ministry, but I didn't really know what that looked like. He convinced me to go to Seattle Bible College, the same college he had graduated from. So I embarked on a mission to move to Seattle. Everything fell into place quite easily and quickly. The church agreed to pay my tuition. Almost everyone around me supported the coming move. There was a variety of jobs I would be able to pick from out there. It was going to give me some time away from my family, which I needed at this point. I was about to embark on a new chapter of my life. Then one night, as part of a youth function, we all went to a local laser tag arena, Stratum. I had been to laser tag arenas before, but when I walked through the doors of Stratum, I noticed their walls were decorated in comic panels. These panels told the story of characters who were having to travel back in time, I think, if I remember right, to save their world. Then it hit me like a ton of bricks, my passion for writing. I don't know how exactly, but staring up at those comic panels, reading through the story, I began shaking with a brand new, unfettered love of writing stories. It hit me full force, and I can't ever recall being more in love with writing than I was at that very moment. This epiphany changed everything. I realized that I was now faced with two choices: continue with my plans to go to Seattle Bible College, or stay in Arizona and write. I didn't want to try to do both. I knew if I went to Seattle Bible College, it would be to pursue pastorship. I knew if I stayed in Arizona, it would be to pursue writing. I didn't feel both could be pursued equally, as pastorship would have required almost all of my time, leaving no margin for fiction writing. Conflicted, I started asking everyone around me what I should do. Do I write, or do I go into ministry? What do I do? The main question I asked was, what does God want me to do? Nobody knew. In fact, every single solitary individual just shrugged and said they didn't know what I was supposed to do. Some had the opinion that if I was led to ministry, then that meant I was meant to become a pastor. Some thought it would be unwise to stay in Arizona, especially now that the church had agreed to, and did in fact, pay my tuition. One woman prophesied over me and said that a plant uprooted will never grow, referring to me uprooting myself from Arizona to start a new life in Seattle. To be honest, part of the reason I wanted to go to Seattle was to escape some family issues I was having at the time, and being told I should stay and work those issues out wasn't all that appealing to me. I realize now that I had a very black and white view of my situation. I believe there were two paths, and only two paths, and that one was right and one was wrong. I was just having a hard time figuring out which was which. At the same time I encountered this dilemma, I was commissioned to be a counselor for the youth summer camp in Hume Lake, California. It was a long bus ride out there, and I used the trip to ask the youth what I should do. I had no shame in questioning my life decisions, even with the youth. I was desperate. I sincerely wanted to know what God wanted me to do with my life, and I wanted to take the right path, but I didn't think it should be that difficult to discern the difference between right and wrong. Once we arrived at camp, I found myself in the camp gift shop. I happened to describe the woes of my dilemma to a fellow counselor, a young woman who had come with us to counsel over the girls in the youth group. Once I was done telling her my story, I expected her to simply blow me off and tell me that she didn't know what I was supposed to do, as most everyone else had done. Instead, she said something very remarkable to me at the time, something that actually changed my life. She asked who had told me one decision was right and one was wrong. She said that maybe God just wanted me to pick one of the two paths before me, full-time ministry in Seattle or homebound writer in Arizona, and God would bless the path I chose. She suggested that God was giving me freedom of choice. This idea, for some reason, astounded me. I had thought by that age that each decision to be made had a good or bad component to it, but really both of the paths before me were positive directions I could head toward in life. I just had to pick one. I chose to stay in Arizona. I chose to deal with my family issues head on. I chose to write. I could not have made that decision without discernment, without that camp counselor making me think not only about my decision, but about God's character. I wouldn't have been able to make an educated, spiritual decision on what path to take in my life. In that scenario, there was no right or wrong decision. There were two decisions laid at my feet, and both had positives and negatives, and both had opportunity to have God's blessing and direction. I had to use discernment to make my decision. I had to rely on what I believed God had called me to. I had to rely on my own wisdom and common sense about both paths and their ultimate consequences, and I had to rely on my relationship with God and what I know about Him. All these things came together to form discernment. God wasn't calling me to a specific path, but rather He was giving me the freedom of choice and letting me know He would bless whichever of these two paths I wanted to take. While I was stressing out about the decision-making process, all I really needed to do was choose a path and move down it. For the Christian, discernment comes from our relationship with God, our willingness to listen to the Holy Spirit guiding us, and the wisdom that comes from studying Scripture. But not all Christians use discernment to make decisions. In truth, there are a number of Christians who don't study Scripture, who aren't willing to listen to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not a person's internal idol that always tells them to do what they secretly want to do, and who don't cultivate a personal relationship with God. There's been a shift in our culture lately, a dangerous one. It seems that common sense has taken a backseat to our carnal passions, and this has led to our society moving more toward us seeking to satisfy our emotional wants than our spiritual needs. Our culture has redefined what the common good looks like and has shifted the paradigm, changing the things we used to define as sin into things that are not, as a culture, deemed sinful. Society and our culture at large likes assimilation. Everyone wants everyone to go along with the program to avoid upsetting the apple cart, to refrain from moving against the status quo. When a society has been established, disruption to the traditions, laws, and people of that society are not welcome, and are most times met with serious friction that usually results in the individual being labeled as an outcast, that person being exiled, or that rebel even being put to death. To some degree, assimilation is beneficial to a society. Without some degree of assimilation, a culture cannot survive. A house divided will not stand, and that sort. If a people group cannot agree on laws and rules and traditions to follow, you get a disjointed and fractured society that isn't able to move in any one direction, and instead spirals in many directions, eventually destroying itself. On the other side of the coin, if you have too much assimilation, then you start to tread the dangerous waters that stifle new ideas, innovation, and progress. Positive assimilation requires discernment. There has to be a sense of moral rightness in order for assimilation to work. We need to be in tune with what the good of all is, not just the good of one. But today's world has become increasingly narcissistic and has poured lots of time, energy, and money into focusing on the single individual. What one person feels and wants is more important than the good of the culture as a whole. Selfish ambition has ultimately replaced the good of all mentality. Many would argue that today's culture is missing a good deal of common sense. Many individuals are chasing after their emotions and their passions without thinking of the consequences of their actions. When the Bible says a heart is deceitful, it wasn't mincing words. Our hearts are evil by nature, by the fall of man. And chasing our hearts down each and every avenue it wants to lead us along can and will eventually be detrimental to us, both in our personal lives and in our society as a whole. As everyone around us chases their emotional whims, those of us wanting to exercise discernment, those of us who want to think critically about things, are sometimes chastised and ridiculed. What may seem like easy decisions to others are not such easy decisions to those who use discernment. We saw a great deal of this during COVID. Whatever side of the fence you sit on regarding the pandemic, it was painfully obvious that many of those who wanted to see facts and wanted to follow common sense and scientific theory were ridiculed by those motivated by fear and negative assimilation. Masks became a symbol of this assimilation, and there were countless times I myself was ridiculed and harassed because I wouldn't wear a mask. In most of the situations we were required to, wearing a mask did absolutely nothing. For example, we would have to wear a mask when we entered a restaurant, but not when we sat down to eat? Where was the sense in that? We had to wear our masks in our car while driving by ourselves, but not once we were seated in a movie theater? There was no real scientific evidence backing up the positive use of masks. Not enough to warrant them being required all the time, anyway. And there was no common sense applied to the rules governing mask usage. Masks were just one example of the terrible effect negative assimilation had on our society as a whole. It created a negative divide, void of discernment and full of emotional imbalance and fear-driven hysteria. It was almost like the emperor's new clothes. If you weren't wearing masks and acknowledging the life-saving benefits of masks, you were considered a pariah. You were called selfish and labeled as someone who didn't care about society or as someone who didn't love their neighbor as themselves. Gaslighting became a new fad, and the world spun into a crazy fever dream of virtue signaling that literally wished death on those who wouldn't go along with the program. Strictly speaking to today's society, people will, out of their own self-preservation, instinctively go with the flow. If, in the midst of a large crowd, you see a woman getting mugged, but nobody in the crowd is making a move to stop the mugging from happening, then many of the people within the crowd will avoid taking any action. Most will stand and watch the event take place or will leave the scene. Very rarely will someone intervene to help the poor woman. However, if one were to step forward to help the woman being mugged, this then creates a paradigm. Most of the time in these circumstances, people will lend a hand in helping the individual who is helping the woman. People will suddenly realize that helping the woman would be the right thing to do. It's as if they are woken from a strange stupor that was preventing them from doing what they know, instinctually, is right. Now, this example is more prevalent in today's society, and is not indicative of the norms of the past. In the past, there was more chivalry, more decorum, more integrity on display in society. People were more awestruck and quicker to take action if something heinous was happening to a fellow human being. But in this age, with society constantly inundated with social media posts, a constant barrage of heinous videos, and a manufactured online assimilation where keyboard warriors berate everyone they come across who doesn't share their opinions, humanity doesn't seem to remember or even know how to function in real life. When it's time to display chivalry, we're afraid of being chastised by feminists. When it's time to be heroic, we're afraid of being sued for hurting the victim. When it's time to be decent, we're used to using online vitriol. There's a sheepish mentality to it all. People want to be part of the crowd. People want to be accepted. There's a people-pleaser aspect to it, but amped up to the 10th degree. This acceptance that people gain from their peers, many times, will override an individual's sense of justice, if their sense of justice is weak enough. In the scenario of the woman being mugged, the individual that stepped forward to help the woman did so because they knew it was right to do so. The heroic individual had no moral ambiguity. They saw what was happening, they took courage, and they walked out their beliefs using discernment. They didn't wait for someone else to step forward. They didn't need to convene with a cabinet of their peers. They didn't need to get a background check on the woman to see what her political affiliations were. The individuals, rather the group, that stood around and did nothing did so because of a variety of reasons. You could say they were afraid to take action for fear of some kind of unjust reprisal at the other end. You could say they were afraid of getting hurt themselves. You could say they were afraid of being the only ones who would step out to help her, and in turn, become indifferent or hostile to the rest of the crowd. Sure, all or some of those things could be true, but what is common about all of those things is that they are all effects of an individual quelling their discernment. They had that little voice in their head telling them what was right, to help the woman, and they used a variety of excuses and justifications not to. This creates a strong argument for moral rightness. If society as a whole knows what is morally right, if society as a whole can use their discernment to differentiate between not only right and wrong, but also right and almost right, then situations like the one described don't really become situations. With an ingrained sense of moral rightness, the crowd would have stepped in and helped the woman without asking questions or fearing reprisal. In a perfect world, the woman wouldn't have been mugged in the first place. What has caused society to turn off discernment? Our culture as a whole has blurred all of the lines between moral right and moral wrong. So even if an individual does have discernment, they aren't able to use it properly because the programming code for that discernment has been corrupted and confused. So how do we remedy that in our lives? As a nation, as a culture, we need to remember and be re-educated on one thing. Moral right and moral wrong instinctively come from God. Call it absolute truth. There are things that are true and right and wrong, and nothing can change the intrinsic value of these things. If you don't have constant moral truth, then your line is always going to be moving. If you don't have an anchor for your beliefs, the line you draw in the sand will be different tomorrow than it was today. You'll have inconsistent standards, and you'll easily be led astray from those standards if something comes along to convince or persuade you to shift those lines. So how do we know what moral truth is? I think answering that question is as simple as looking to the Ten Commandments as a compass. Though much of society thinks the Ten Commandments are outdated, in reality they are actually the base core of all the righteous laws we have in our society right now, and they cover almost all moral right and wrong scenarios. Don't covet covers theft, jealousy, envy. Don't have any other gods before God. This covers everything, really. If we are following the one true God, then we are following God's word, and therefore we are living a life of obedience. This means God and his word is priority in our life over everything else. Don't murder covers unjust death. Don't create idols covers replacing the one true God with facsimiles. Honor your parents covers rebellious attitudes in our youth. Remember the Sabbath covers rest and prevents an overworked society. There's more explanation to be had regarding the Ten Commandments, but for today's discussion, we'll just say that the commandments are a great place to start to write your compass regarding moral right and moral wrong. I mean, there's a reason they were given to us. There's a reason that when God came down and decided to speak to Moses at the burning bush, the Ten Commandments is what he gave him to establish rule and order within the Israelite community. Having a compass is really only the first step, though. Rules themselves cannot cause us to act rightly. Even if we physically follow a rule doesn't mean we are following it in our heart. We must then use wisdom and knowledge as each situation presents itself to us. Having discernment means that we aren't just looking at the rules of a situation, but what would be right in a particular situation. For example, if you're standing on a subway platform, you'll most likely see signs that tell you to stay off the track. This is for your safety. Those signs are there to warn you of danger. Stay off the tracks or you could get run over by the train. Seems simple enough. But what if someone fell on the tracks? Would it be your morally right obligation to disregard the signs and jump onto the track yourself to save the person who fell? You would have to use discernment, right? There's a mix of common sense, of selflessness, sure. But overall, you'd have to make a decision that isn't really covered by a list of rules. You have to weigh the circumstances. If the train is coming down the track, how long would you have to jump down there and save the individual who fell? What about others? Would they be able to help you carry the individual off the tracks? What if the tracks are buzzing with electricity, preventing you from even performing the act of saving that individual? These are all factors involved in doing what needs to be done. In our current culture, you have a lot of people who would look at that situation and either ignore it because there's too much work involved that would go into using discernment, or they would ignore it because they have placed themselves above others and are relying on self-preservation to justify their inaction. We as a culture need to stop being lazy and need to start using both our critical thinking skills and our relationship with God to understand what it is to walk in discernment. There's no need to be afraid that these situations might arise. They will arise every day. We have to have faith that when these situations do arise, that the Holy Spirit will guide our steps. But that also requires obedience to God, listening to God, being able to hear His voice, know His heart, and make our decisions based on available information, our own experience, biblical knowledge, and selflessness. Since this is also a podcast exploring writing and publishing, I really want to tie discernment back to writing. Since I run a publishing company that specializes in Christian fiction with real-world content, I want to point out that discernment is a requirement to write fiction like this. In order to know what is right and less right, we must be able to rely on our relationship with Christ, the Holy Spirit working in us, and the wisdom we have pulled not only from God's Word, but from our own human experience. To know where the boundary lines are for our writing requires us to know where God has put the lines. And in these cases, the line can be different for different people. Some people may have a serious issue with cursing, with drinking, with sexuality, with violence. Someone who struggles with these things, someone who is sensitive to these things, isn't going to really want to write about them, let alone read about them. That being said, I think regardless of what we are writing, in all situations, we need to remain true to the story. I've seen many, many Christian writers avoid writing the hard parts of a story because they are either afraid the Christian publishing industry won't want that, or because they fear writing about the hard things is unbiblical or goes against the Christian faith. Listen, if you haven't actually read the Bible, I would suggest you do so. Read it every day. Not only will it help spurn a deeper relationship with God, but it will open your eyes to how real-world content can be written. The Bible is full of stories of violence, rape, incest, betrayal, addiction, sexual immorality. The list goes on and on. These were accounts of real life, of actual struggles that God's people endured, and they can serve as a great example to how we can model our writing. Some tips I would give to those wanting to write edgier, more real-world Christian fiction. Number one, don't allow hopelessness to sabotage the narrative. Stories are made to make us think, to instill us with hope, fear, all sorts of fantastic emotions. But Christian fiction in particular should, at the very least, leave us with a fragment of hope for the future. Specifically, if you're writing apocalyptic fiction, which is what I specialize in, don't make the narrative so dark that your reader is wanting to come up for oxygen by the time they finish the book. We should be mindful of Galatians when it speaks of dwelling on good things. Number two, don't write edgy content just to be edgy. If you're trying to prove something, you're already writing for the wrong reasons. Write what the story requires. That's it. Let the story tell itself to you. Let your characters live out the narrative they want, and then polish and clean that up. Don't just fill the page with violence and cursing because you want to be an emo, edgy Christian writer. Number three, remember 1 Corinthians 10:31 when it says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God." Keeping this in mind, your writing should serve at the very basic core to speak of God's glory. Does your story live up to this standard? Ask yourself that. Number four, ask yourself, does your story seek to disprove biblical foundations? For example, if you're writing a story about a character with same-sex attraction, are you seeking to affirm that behavior through your writing? Your writing doesn't necessarily have to prove an obvious point, but it shouldn't disprove biblical teaching or prove sinful cultural norms. Many people can be susceptible to influence from our writing, and if we're doing all things to the glory of God, we shouldn't be using our writing to influence people against God's teachings, right? That's probably one of the most important things we need to keep in mind when we're writing Christian fiction. It's not just about the content we include, which is what most Christian writers seem to get hung up on, but the overall message we are trying to convey, and we can use discernment to make sure we are doing it morally and biblically and justly. Our lives require discernment in all areas. We are called to use discernment to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and through us regarding each situation we face. Discernment doesn't have to be some unreachable apex of the Christian faith. It simply requires us staying close to God through relationship and prayer, deriving wisdom and instruction from God's Word, and using wisdom, knowledge, and common sense to make decisions to better our lives and the lives of those around us. Before we end our podcast episode, I want to share with you some projects coming down the pipeline. The first episode of our first audio story, The LZR Project, is now available to listen to. This is a 40-episode short story series set in my own expired reality universe, and it chronicles how city heroes, the Laserblades, finally put a stop to Mr. Big's crime spree. The LZR Project will be free on Spotify, Apple, and any other podcast streams you already find this podcast on. New episodes will release each week. Mark Carver's Baylor is coming back to the Crossover Alliance. The brutal world of mixed martial arts is no place for cowards and weaklings. Danny Fitzgerald knows he has the guts to compete, but the success he craves keeps slipping through his fingers. Juggling a complicated relationship along with a dead-end job on the docks of Jackson, Mississippi, Danny yearns for domination in the sport that literally saved his life, and he will do anything to attain it. Anything. Baylor is brutal, vicious, and carries with it a strong warning. Do not play with forces that are beyond your control. Whatever you do, don't let him win. Baylor will be releasing this year in paperback and digital formats. Our first short story anthology will be releasing later this year. Broken, a divorce-themed anthology, will feature short stories dealing with the subject of divorce by a variety of authors. We'll have a release date soon. If you're interested in the books we have published, head to thecrossoveralliance.com/stories to see everything that's currently available. I hope today's discussion helps you to see how discernment is vital in our Christian lives, personally, socially, and in the realm of writing. Catch you next time! Thank you for listening to today's podcast episode. Please visit thecrossoveralliance.com. to check out our books, submit your own story, and connect with other writers and readers of Christian content. You can also receive a free digital copy of one of our books for signing up for our email newsletter at thecrossoveralliance.com/email-signup. To connect with us socially, you can find us on Facebook and Instagram as The Crossover Alliance and on X as Crossover Ally. You can find me as David N. Alderman on all of these platforms.